Welcome. Let's stand. We're going to sing a song together, number 94. Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. And then we've got some special music coming this afternoon or this evening. But first, let's sing. We'll sing all three verses of number 94. Special treat tonight. The Sideways Kids Choir is going to come and they are going to sing Lighthouse. And then we're going to hear from another ensemble that are going to sing O Lord, My Rock and My Redeemer. So if the choir would come up. Stand, we'll sing one more song. Sing the first and last verse of number 388. He will hold me fast. First and last verse.
Yeah.
You may be seated.
So thankful for that, aren't you? He will hold me fast. And thankful for Sideways, is that right? I haven't figured that name out, but I really like them. I really like that. I like their music. I'm going to have to get a CD. They have CDs yet? They're good. Thank you all so much. That was a treat. Open your Bible with me, if you will, tonight again to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We've come to Mark 9, 30 through 50, which I really think is a sort of a medley on discipleship, just a series of lessons, various and sundry teachings about the meaning and cost and value of following Jesus. Mark 9, 30 through 50. We're not going to talk about all of it tonight, but I want to work our way through this. I mentioned, I think, last week that Mark's gospel really is a sort of a discipleship manual, right? That we do well to think of it that way and read it that way. All four gospels really are written for the church, for Christians, not just a sort of a historical overview of, you know, the life and ministry of Jesus, not so much primarily a doctrinal dissertation or treatise of any kind, but just as sort of a manual for discipleship. It lays the foundation for discipleship. Jesus made disciples, after all, did he not? And he commissioned his disciples to make disciples. That is the fundamental purpose and mission of the church. As you're going, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. And so we kind of learn what that means, what that looks like, how to do that from Jesus himself as he interacts with the 12. And this is a section where we have a sort of a concentrated focus on that. We get to sort of just see Jesus, the disciple maker, in action and observe how he discipled his disciples. It's interesting, we think about discipleship, and maybe I don't know what comes to your mind when I even use that term, but I need to remind us tonight that discipleship is essentially teaching. Or that's what Jesus is doing here. He's discipling them by teaching them. And that's what discipleship fundamentally is. Going, baptizing, teaching. Going emphasizes the lifestyle part, that this is to be the, you know, it's sort of as you go or as you're going. It's to be the continual, normal, natural pattern, preoccupation of our lives as Christians, to always be engaged in discipleship relationships with people. The baptizing emphasizes conversion, right? Presenting the gospel and calling for a response, calling for the due commitment to the gospel, calling for repentance and faith, exhorting people, expecting people to make a commitment to follow Jesus and to make that commitment verbal and public through baptism. And then the teaching emphasizes sanctification, spiritual growth, right? This is how we all grow in our relationship with Christ, learning the scripture and living in obedience to it, teaching them, he said, to observe all that I've commanded you. So I think we just need to recognize that when we talk about discipleship, we're really just talking about teaching people the scripture, teaching people sound doctrine, teaching people how to live the Christian life, what to believe, what to do, what they need to know, and the attitudes and everything they need to have to function as followers of Jesus in this world. And when we become a disciple, that's what we become, is a student of Christ, a learner, That's what the word means. Mathetes, the Greek term for discipleship, means pupil, student, learner. So when we come to Christ and enter into this discipleship relationship with Him, we commit ourselves then to this lifelong posture and process of learning, being a student in His classroom. And so when we make disciples, it's the same thing. We're teaching. And I think this gets lost on us in church. We come to church and we sit in Sunday school classes and we listen to Sunday school lessons. And we come in here and we sit and we listen to sermons. And then maybe during the week we go to a Bible study and we sit and we listen to a Bible study. And then somebody comes along and says, "Yeah, but have you ever been discipled?" And we go, "No, I guess I haven't. What even is that?" And there's this disconnect in our thinking when really everything we do in church is discipleship. That's what all of this is. We're making disciples. Are we not teaching you? That's what discipleship is fundamentally. That's what all the Bible studies are for and all the lessons in Sunday school are for and all the sermons are for. You know, a man visited our church a while back and he'd come for the whole day. Sunday, he came to Sunday school and then he came to the morning service and stayed for lunch. And then he came back Sunday night for the evening service and he stayed for dinner. And then he asked, the audacity to ask, "By the way, what does discipleship look like in this church?" And I just wanted to throw up my head. "What do you mean? What does it look like? It looks like everything you just did here all day." But we don't think that way, do we? We think discipleship is something else, something extra, something beyond this. No, this is it. This is what we're doing here. And I think it's good for us to remember that and just understand that. Maybe for some of you that's clarifying a misunderstanding that you have, but discipleship is teaching, and that's what we're doing. Making disciples is teaching people, teaching baptized believers to observe all that Christ commands. Being a disciple is listening and learning and receiving instruction from God's Word. That's what we're doing here all day long. That's what this is about. So I don't want you to have that disconnect. I go to church on Sunday, but my discipleship group meets on Tuesday. No. All right. I come to church and listen to sermons, but I really need to be discipled. No, I want you to understand that the teaching and the preaching you hear on a regular basis in this church is our way of discipling you. We are fulfilling the Great Commission, making disciples, and this is how we're doing it. I mean, are we not faithfully and methodically teaching you the Word of God, instructing you into Scripture, teaching you what to think and what to believe and how to live? So I want you to see all of this that way, in that light, that you are a disciple and this is part of the discipleship process in your life. And I want you to come and listen and learn like a disciple. Listen to sermons like the preacher is personally discipling you. Listen to Sunday school lessons like the teacher is personally discipling you. Hear it that way. Receive it that way. Have that posture and that attitude as a learner, a pupil, a student of Jesus. Now, as we come to this section in Mark, then, we have a wonderful opportunity to do that. In fact, I see this as sort of a discipleship curriculum. And to be honest with you, I've wanted to do a discipleship curriculum on Sunday nights with you, just like right here in this setting. Well, this gives us the perfect opportunity to do that. This is a discipleship curriculum, verse 30 through 50 contain some very simple but very important discipleship lessons. If you were going to write a discipleship curriculum, it would be hard to come up with a better one than what Jesus teaches right here to His disciples. There's a lesson on the gospel, verses 30 to 32. There's a lesson on greatness, servanthood, humility, verses 33 to 37. There's a lesson on sectarianism, verses 38 to 41. There's a lesson on love, verse 42. In 43 to 48, there's a lesson on values and the necessity of self-discipline in the pursuit of what's really important. Verse 49 and 50, there's a lesson on sacrifice and trials and suffering. And then, so you have here these six lessons. So I would call these six lessons for disciples and those who make them. And I want to present it to you that way. I want to go through it with you that way, just taking each of these lessons one at a time and really have this be over the next several weeks together, just a discipleship time. Have us think of it that way and receive it that way. First, lesson one is a lesson on the gospel. Verse 30, it says, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Maybe the very first principle we should glean from this discipleship curriculum is, you're never done. We're never done hearing the gospel, explaining the gospel, learning the gospel. And that's okay. That's what discipleship is anyway, isn't it? It's constantly hearing and applying and appropriating the gospel, understanding it better and better and better, the implications of it more and more and more, applying it more and more thoroughly to my own life and heart. Jesus was never done doing that, and so we are never done doing that either. And it's obvious here that Jesus has begun, as we are progressing here in the flow of Mark's presentation of all of this, that Jesus has begun now to focus more, if not almost exclusively, on the 12. They're still in and around Galilee. Verse 33, they end up in Capernaum. So he's staying away still from Jerusalem and Judea, staying away from the crowded areas, the populated areas, the religious hub and center of Israel. And he's using these last few months to really invest in the disciples and teach them and prepare them for what lies ahead. And he's moving around. And that's deliberate. He's not staying in any one place for very long because he really didn't want anyone to know, it says, verse 30. Didn't want anyone to know where they're going or what they're doing. He's just trying to avoid the crowds and avoid the demands of all these people so that he can focus on these 12 disciples and teach them all the things that he feels he needs to teach them before he leaves them. And notice, lesson one, and this is the second time he's repeated it, the Son of Man came to die. The first time he ran that up the flagpole was in chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And that's the occasion, you remember, when Peter, who had just professed, "Thou art the Christ," hears that the Christ must suffer and die, and he pulls Jesus aside to rebuke him. That should illustrate to us how confusing, how utterly foreign this concept was to them. The idea of a suffering Messiah? What's the point? How can he deliver his people if he dies. And here in chapter 9, they still don't understand. Earlier in chapter 9, verse 9, he mentions that the Son of Man will rise from the dead. And it says they seized upon this statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. So not just his suffering and dying, but the concept of resurrection. What in the world is he talking about?
They don't know. This was just disturbing, troubling, confusing to them. They did not understand. So mark that. They did not understand the gospel. Right? That's how basic this is. They did not understand the meaning and the importance and the necessity of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's pretty basic, isn't it? They needed that basic instruction. All disciples do. We'd never get beyond this. And so this should just illustrate to us that we cannot take anything for granted. Boy, I'm learning that, you know, more and more. The older I get and the longer I teach and preach, just you can't take anything for granted. You can never assume that just because these people are sitting here in this church, they're getting it. You know, you have all this great teaching, and so we assume, oh, they're understanding it. They're absorbing it all, and they're understanding it all. And no, we can't assume that. Is there ever a better teacher than Jesus? And his students didn't understand what he was teaching. So we need to be honest about that. We need to be realistic about this whole process of teaching and learning, and just how honestly how hard it is, how long it takes, how slow it is to happen. We have to be clear. We have to be thorough. We have to be painfully repetitive. We have to serve it in small bites, diced up into tiny morsels, like mother birds chew it first and spit it into their mouths. We have to be patient. We have to be persistent. We have to persevere in this. Both of us, right? All of us. You can't say, I've heard a sermon on that passage. And I can't say, I've preached to them a sermon on that passage. We have to repeat and repeat. We have to iterate and reiterate. We have to pound and repound. We're never done. And it's not that we're never done teaching you new things we've come up with. No, we're never done reminding you of the same old things, reinforcing those over and over and over. Peter learned this, right? And he would go on to practice it. 2 Peter 1:12, I'll always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth, which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. 2 Peter 3:1, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. He understood, didn't he? This is the ministry. This is what disciple making is. It's reminding people over and over and over. What is discipleship but teaching people things they don't know and then reminding them over and over again of the things they do know? And considering that approach to your ministry right, appropriate, necessary. and doing it with a sense of urgency and a commitment to longevity, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling. So we have to be realistic about that, but we're all forgetful. We're all sort of limited in how much we can absorb at a time. And so while we try not to be, you know, repetitive and saying the same thing every week all the time, we have to say the same truths in different ways so that you stay interested and engaged. But it's really all about repeating and reminding over and over and over. But we have to teach people the gospel. That's the core curriculum in disciple making. We have to teach people the gospel. And it's amazing to me how easily and how quickly we move away from that. We lose sight of the simplicity and the purity and the centrality of the gospel. That's what Paul was always concerned about, right? In his letters, people not being moved away from the gospel. People deserting, denying, distorting, doubting the gospel, or people being ashamed of the gospel. In Galatians 1:6, he says, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who calls you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." It broke Paul's heart. What are you doing? Deserting him, leaving the truth for a false gospel. In Colossians 1:21, he says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel." Always, that's the danger, isn't it? People moving away from the truth of the gospel, the hope of the gospel. Paul says, "I don't want you to do that. Don't move away. Stay put. Continue in this faith that you have heard." That's why I'm so excited to be preaching Romans. I don't know what I've been doing in the last 20 whatever years of ministry and preaching, but since we started Romans, it feels like I've finally started preaching. I think it's just the content of Romans. It's just so captivating and so convicting and so challenging, but it's all focused. It just has our attention riveted, doesn't it, on the gospel. And what a joy to be preaching that and to feel like, hey, I'm really doing what I'm supposed to be doing, preaching the gospel. But it just, that sort of a focus is so important for us, for all of us, to learn the gospel. And I feel like, you know, preaching through Romans is my chance to teach you the gospel and our chance to really get it. Nothing's more important, nothing is more profitable for each of us spiritually. So what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Do you know the gospel? Can you tell the gospel? You know, we have these microphones here. If somebody was just to grab one and stick it in your mouth right now, tell us the gospel. Go. We have 1 minute. Go. Is it not fair to say that everyone here should be able to do that? Do we know the gospel? I mean, it's humbling when you know, you are a teacher and you think you're teaching people and you hear them telling the gospel and you're like, wow. We have some work to do here, you know. Can you tell the gospel? That's lesson one. So let's start with that. And let's, in fact, start where Jesus starts. What is he teaching his disciples here? What is he telling them that's so confusing? That's so foreign? Verse 31. The Son of Man. Start there. What does that even mean? What does that title even mean? I think this is the source of the confusion, honestly. We understand that title, that designation, to emphasize the humanity of Jesus, right? And I think that's appropriate. That's fair. Son of God emphasizes his deity. Son of man, his humanity. Simple enough, right? And of course, with that, with his humanity, just his humility, his condescension, and that's what the incarnation was all about. He was born into this world. He dwelt among us. He lived as one of us, a man among men, a son of man. And so just his empathy and his solidarity with us, entering into the fray of our human experience, being tempted in every way as we are. And yet, without sin. But beyond that, beyond just his humanity, the Son of Man is an emphasis on his authority. In fact, it's sort of an emphasis on his majesty and his sovereignty over man and over all creation, for that matter. How do we know that? Because of Daniel 7:13. Daniel 7:13 is the background, is the source, really, for this title. I saw one like a son of man coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And now you see the problem, right? That was the stumbling block. This is what confused them. This is why they don't understand. Because to them, the Son of Man was a conquering king. And here Jesus is talking about suffering and dying and being rejected and rising again. What in the world? I thought you were the Son of Man. The Son of Man receives dominion, glory, a kingdom. In fact, it goes on to say there, an everlasting dominion which will not pass away and a kingdom which will not be destroyed. Why on earth do you keep talking about rising again? That implies death. What do we need with a dead Son of Man? We have plenty of those. So verse 32, they did not understand this statement. And maybe they've learned their lesson from Peter's experience. Now they're just afraid to even ask. But understand, this is why Peter pulled him aside. This is why he rebuked him. The very idea of the Son of Man suffering and dying. How does that fit? It didn't fit with their perception of Messiah. So this is something Jesus had to patiently, persistently teach them and explain to them. And so he did. So the Son of Man, and then he says, is to be delivered into the hands of men. Very interesting phrase because it's a passive verb, which makes it ambiguous. What is he talking about? Who delivers him into the hands of men? And Peter answers that, doesn't he, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. You did. And God did. Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross, divine sovereignty intersecting with human responsibility. Luke 22:22, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. The divine sovereignty and the human responsibility coming together there in that profound event. Jesus being delivered into the hands of men. And then, and they will kill him. Which is obviously the most necessary component of the gospel, right? He must die. Jesus would die for our sins, and that his death was a voluntary death. He laid down his life for us. That when they killed him, it wasn't simply that he was being executed as a criminal. Rather, he was being offered. He was offering himself as the sacrifice for us. And then when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Another key component of the gospel, the resurrection. So what is Jesus doing here? He's teaching them the gospel. He's teaching them the gospel. This is lesson one in discipleship. We have to learn the gospel, right? We have to understand it before we can believe it or tell it. But I want you to notice something here, something very important. Verse 31 is only the content of the gospel. That Jesus would die, be buried, rise again, that he did do that. That's the content of the gospel. That's the story or the news of what happened. In this case, what would happen. This is the gospel as an historical event. And by the way, that's exactly how Paul summarizes it too in 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel that I preached to you, namely that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised. And how do we know he was raised? Because he appeared over and over again to all these different people. But it's the same basic outline. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So in terms of content, that's the gospel, right? And that's really all there is to it. We can easily tell that part, and we do easily tell that part. We're familiar with that. It's very familiar to us, and it's easy for us to talk about, easy for us to share. Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day. That's not the problem. Content, we can handle. Content, we know. The problem is most of the people that we talk to don't understand the context for the gospel. We give them the content of the gospel, Jesus died and rose again, but that historical event that really happened doesn't mean anything to them. It just falls on deaf ears, right? Rocky soil, whatever. It has no value because they don't understand the context for that event. Jesus is this wonderful and amazing person, and he's done this wonderful and amazing thing for you. And they hear that, and they give us this confused look like, wait, what, who, what, why? Huh? Because we give the content of the gospel before we've adequately explained the context of it. The gospel is something that happened. It's something God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The gospel is something Jesus did. He gave himself up for us. But that news is often met, notice this, you've observed this,
it's not met so much with resistance as it is met with just sheer indifference, right? Who cares? Why are you telling me that? What difference does it make? Why would I be interested in that? Why should I be interested in that? And so we have to do the hard work of establishing the context for the gospel. Jesus didn't have to do that. His disciples understood the context of the gospel. They didn't understand the content of the gospel. We understand that now, no problem. But the context, the people that we evangelize, the people that we disciple, need us to thoroughly lay the foundation, establish that context before we can share the content in a way that will make any sense or have any significance or teeth to it. Which is kind of what we're doing in Romans, right? That's maybe why I'm having so much fun with it. I just feel like we're finally doing that. And that's what Paul is doing in Romans 1, 2, and 3. But I want to do that in a way that will maybe be simple and memorable for you. And so next week, I'm going to give you a gospel presentation, if you will, that includes both the content but also the context. I want to teach you a way of telling the gospel that includes the context so that when you get to the content, it'll mean something. It'll matter. It'll be important, necessary for people to hear. It'll be good news. And I think it'll be something that you can even memorize and be able to share with anyone, anytime. For now, let me close with this. I found this quote, and I want to share it with you because it's exactly what I'm harping on here. Years ago, Francis Schaeffer was asked the question, what would you do if you met a really modern man on a train and you had just an hour to talk to him about the gospel? Francis Schaeffer is sort of a philosopher, apologist person from back in, even before my days, like 60s or 70s, maybe. So none of you know him. You've maybe heard of his son, Frankie Schaeffer. But he was this, you know, brilliant mind, brilliant thinker. He was kind of like Ravi Zacharias today. People kind of think of him as, you know, the premier apologist, evangelist type person. And so they were asking him, okay, if you had an hour on a train, you know, the guy couldn't get away, and you had an hour to talk to him about the gospel, what would you do? How would you proceed? How would you spend that time? And he said, I've said this over and over, I would spend 45 to 50 minutes on the negative to really show him his dilemma, that he is morally dead. And then I'd take 10 to 15 minutes to preach the gospel. I believe that much of our evangelistic and personal work today is not clear because we are too anxious to get to the answer without having a man realize the real cause of his sickness, which is true moral guilt in the presence of God. And not just psychological guilt feelings. End quote. Well, I think he's right. I think that's still true. Maybe even more so in our day, in our generation. But that describes exactly my conviction that most of the time we're in such a hurry to get people to make a decision for Christ. We're in such a hurry to get them to, you know, to invite Jesus into their heart, to receive eternal life. And we're going too fast. We're not explaining things thoroughly enough for people to even understand what we're talking about, let alone properly respond to it. And so we need to slow down. We need to start with the negative and really make sure they understand the problem, the context, the need, their sickness.
before we hold out the answer or the cure. And so that's what I want to do next time. Meanwhile, then, just be thinking about this question, okay? This helps to clarify in your thinking what the gospel is. Think of this question. What problem does the gospel solve? What problem does the gospel solve? You've heard the content of the gospel, that Jesus died and rose again. What problem does that solve? We'll talk about that next time. Father, thank you for the discipling ministry of Jesus and just our opportunity, the privilege we have as disciples to also sit at his feet and hear him teach and learn from him. Help us to really do that. Help us to see this time each Sunday night in Mark as just that. Not even so much everyone here listening to me, but all of us here listening to Jesus, sitting at his feet, being discipled personally by him. May we do that especially through these next verses together and really be able to absorb this material as the discipleship curriculum that Jesus intended for it to be. May we learn the lessons that are here for us as disciples and as those who make disciples. Give us wisdom. Give us skill in talking about these things. Give us skill in this ministry of evangelism and discipleship. Help us as a church, each one of us, to grow in our capacity to do that, our ability to do that, our skill in doing that, that we might faithfully proclaim Christ and exalt him in the world in which we live. Thank you for our time, for the meal and the fellowship. Bless it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.